This morning's reading is from Ephesians 4:17 through 5:2. Hear the word of the living God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desire, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new life, new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we do need to be changed, every single one of us. And there's a particular way, particular power that you want to unleash in our lives to change us. Thank you that you are not interested in change for change's sake, but in change that is brought about by the power of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that's true for us as Christians on this side of our conversion. And it's true for those who are not yet united to you through Christ. And so we pray for the greatest of all changes, the change wrought by your grace to bring somebody out of death and into life. We pray that you would grant that gift and call by the omnipotent power of your Spirit some to faith in Jesus Christ, even on this day. And we pray for those who are already saints in Christ Jesus, that you would strengthen us by this same mighty King to live as beloved children and imitators of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in verses really 20 through 24 again today, but I wanted, so really the formal text could have ended at verse 24, but I wanted you to see how these units of thought fit together in Paul's mind. I mean, there's a lot of change that is still needed in Christians after their conversions. There's a lot of change that is still needed in the Ephesians, even though they are already Christians. And you notice that what Paul does is very striking. We started to look at this last week. What Paul does is before he ever gets to the particulars of the ways in which the gospel is calling the Ephesians to be changed in their lives, he talks about the power for change. In other words, when Christian change after conversion is the subject, it is radically different from every other kind of change. It's not just a moral punch list that God gives us No, there's something about the gospel's relevance and power even after our conversions to address our ongoing need for change. I mean, there's, you know, what the gospel means according to this text is that the power of Christ is going to transform our speech. You look at verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. It's going to transform our speech in all kinds of ways. It's going to move us from telling lies to telling the truth. It's going to move us from speaking in ways that don't give grace to those who hear to speaking in ways with others where our speech actually builds people up and pours strength into them. It's going to transform our work so that we're not takers in the community, but givers. And we're generous. We're not slackers, but we work hard so that we will gain, but so that others will gain. There's to be a forgiving, tender-heartedness in the people of God. It's a very ambitious list. It's a very deep list. But before Paul ever walks us into the particulars, he makes sure that we understand where the power for change actually comes from, and it doesn't come from us. This morning, my one objective for the message is simply to develop this point further. That was the point we ended on last week, but this is such an important point. It's so foundational to everything that we're going to look at in the balance of chapters 4 through 6. And I've received a lot of a surprising amount of feedback from various folks in the congregation in this last week. Very encouraged to hear about how God is working in your life. But this particular aspect of how the cross is not just the power that reconciles us to God, but also that conforms us to Christ even after our conversions. For many of you, that is a new big thought. And so, because I wasn't able to develop it as much as I wanted last week, I'm going to invest one more week with you in this and hopefully lay a broader foundation and be helpful to you. The power for change is found in the power of the cross. That's what Paul is showing us and the Ephesians. Now, notice what Paul does in verses 20 through 21. What he does is he describes back to the Ephesians. He reminds them of what they learned in their conversions, what was true about them. And that's verses 20 through 21. What they were converted, he takes them back in order to take them forward. And then in verses 22 through 24, he talks about and unpacks the specific powers of the cross. In other words, what he's doing in verses 20 through 21 is he's reminding them of their own conversions. He's, in order to change going forward, he takes them back, takes us back to our conversions. And he says, remember, you learned Christ in a particular way. You heard from him. You were taught in Christ in a particular way. The truth is in Jesus. And then in verses 22 through 24, he gives us the content of what that truth was that they learned about Christ and that they embraced when they were converted. Now, what's very interesting here is this, I think. It's what Paul doesn't say. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, but this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. What Paul doesn't say is this, you're supposed to change. Because this is the way that you learned Christianity. This is the way you heard about Christianity. This is what I meant when I told you about the truth that is in Christianity. It's a radically different focus that Paul is calling them to remember. There's this exclusive focus on the person and work of Jesus, isn't there? So right away, Paul is showing us that change is not about living up to some kind of standard or profile that a Christian is supposed to be. That's not where the power comes from. A Christian doesn't do that. A Christian does do that. That's way too shallow and weak for Paul. No, for Paul, the root of change is this. A change begins and ends with a joyous wonder and a jealous love for the person and work of Jesus. Change begins and ends. Change depends upon, is fueled by a joyous wonder and a jealous love for the person and work of Christ. Now, you'd think that if you're a Christian, particularly if you've been a Christian for a long time, you'd understand your own conversion, right? Well, yes and no. I mean, Paul takes us back to what it is that we believed when we were joined to Christ. And he does that not because either the Ephesians or we are somehow remedial, but because more, his point is very different. His point is this, that there was more that happened in your conversion, Christian, than you understood at your conversion. And there's more that happened in your conversion than you have even tended to believe after your conversion. Jesus accomplished more for us than we understood when we came to Christ. That's what Paul's doing. He's taking the same cross that converted you, and he's saying, there's more there. There was always more there. And God has more to give you from there. Jesus won more for you, has more to give you from that very place than you ever imagined. So the call for change is a call ultimately to believe what we believe. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and the best illustration I know is my own marriage to Maria. Maria and I were married in 1980. You could totally misinterpret that. The best illustration of the need for change is my marriage to Maria. That didn't sound good. No, but if think, more happened. Maria and I were married in 1987. I did know the year. Okay. I did know the year. And I knew that when God was calling me to marry Maria, that what he was going to do was going to make me and Maria one flesh. I knew that. I believed that from Genesis 2 and Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. I believe that. But 24 years later, when I say today that I am Maria's husband, that sentence means way more to me than it did 24 years ago, even though it was true when I said it 24 years ago. There was more that was happening at that altar. There was more that happened through that exchange of vows than I understood at the time. But in a real sense, every duty and every aspect and every privilege of my calling that I enjoy as Maria's husband today is the unfolding of what was already embedded in that event in 1987. Now, that's a dim reflection, but I think a pointer in the right direction of the kind of thing that Paul is reminding the Ephesians of. He's saying, remember what it meant to be joined to Jesus Christ. You want to change? You want to change tomorrow? You want to change today, Christian? You have to revisit again what it meant, what I told you it meant for you to be joined to Jesus Christ. Because more happened by God's grace in that conversion than you understood. Because more happened and was achieved by Christ at the cross than you understood. You see, they didn't just learn Christ. They learned more specifically the power of Christ's cross. And Paul lists three things in verses 22 through 24. Three truths. And they're not all the same. Two of them, as we saw last week, describe a one-time events. And one of them describes a process that's ongoing throughout the Christian life. He says what it means to have learned Christ, what it means to have come to Christ, is that you, number one, put off the old self. And the verb form that Paul uses is a very clear indicator that he means that happened once decisively in the past and irreversibly. When you came to Christ, you put off forever, eternally, decisively the old self or the old man, depending on your translation. And when you came to Christ, that's verse 22. And when you came to Christ, the second thing, the second gift from the cross of Christ that you received was that you put on, again, a verb form that means happened in the past, one time, forever, decisively, irreversibly. You put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He says that happened. Both those things happened. And the third thing is that you came and heard that you were to keep being, again, that's a verb form thing, to keep being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, it's so important to understand that that's what Paul is saying. Because it radically sets up and changes the way that we're supposed to think about change. You see, Paul is saying that those things happened. The putting off and the putting on happened. And so what he's saying as you move from verses 20 through 24 is he's saying, guys, what it means to have learned Christ and what it means to have been taught in Christ and what it means to have received the truth in Christ is this, that when you came to Him, those realities of having your old self put off and your new self put on, those aren't your achievements. Those were Jesus' gifts from His cross to you. Those were gifts that He earned. Those were works that He accomplished at His cross. And then when you acknowledged His work in repentance and faith, He gave you those gifts. And He's never taken them back, and you can't lose them. Now this immediately raises the question of, okay, why is there so much sin in my life? Come back next week. It doesn't answer the question why the sermons are so long. I'm sorry, that's a different discussion. Okay. Now let's think a little bit more about what Paul is saying, Christians. I mean, guys, this is really big. He says that when you came to Christ, Christian, and by the way, if you're non-Christian, everything that I'm saying right now that Jesus did for those who are already Christians, He stands just as ready and willing and able to do for you today if you come to Christ. He says you put off your old self, Christian. Objectively, decisively, irreversibly, how was that done? You say, well, wait a second, how in the world was that done? And the way it was done was because your old self was crucified with Jesus on His cross. Turn with me to Romans 6. I want to show you how consistently Paul teaches this very thing, so you'll see what a broad foundation we're being given in God's Word. Romans 6:6, which should be on page, 942 if you're looking in the Pew Bible, page 942. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self, same expression, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now put your finger there, okay? And then turn three books to the right, to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, page 973 in the Pew Bible. chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, do you see what Paul is saying there? He's really saying two very shocking things. He's saying first that he and the Romans and all Christians were actually at Calvary. What he's saying, see, because he says, our old self was crucified with him. I was crucified with Christ. Well, how could that be? Paul is very clearly, let's make sure we understand what he's saying. He's very clearly saying that Christians were, he's placing himself and the Christians in Rome and all Christians across the ages, he's placing us at Calvary before we were even Christians, before we had heard the gospel. He's saying that our old self was already crucified in Christ. He's saying that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion of your old self, Christian, were the same event. He's saying that the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and the crucifixion of your old self, my Christian brother and sister, are equally historical and equally literal events. Now, the only way that makes sense is if on the cross, what was happening was that Jesus was literally and intentionally being made into your and my old self. Think about what Paul just told us in Ephesians 4. He says, when you came to Christ, this is what it meant to come to Christ. You put off the old self. Well, how could you do that? Where did it go? It was put on Jesus and judged in the body of Jesus on the cross. Jesus put on your and my old self, so that we might put on the new self created by God in the likeness of Jesus Christ. He exchanged places with us. I often will hear from folks the question, hey, have you ever been to the Holy Land? You should go to the Holy Land. I want to go to the Holy Land. I think it'd be great. But you know, if I ever do go to the Holy Land, it won't be the first time that I was there. It'll be the second time that I was there. Because Paul is telling me, the Holy Spirit is telling me very clearly through the Word of God that I was already at Calvary. I was crucified with Jesus at Calvary. Christian, you were crucified with Christ at Calvary. Your old self has been put off. It is dead. And you've put on the new self. That too is a past event. It's already happened. You've put on the new self, which was created after the likeness of God, That means in the image of God, and the perfect image of God is Christ Jesus Himself. So that all that Jesus was in His perfect fulfillment of God's design for humanity, all of that new self was given to you, put on you. That's your new standing and status before God. That happened in your conversion, Christian. That's not just a future hope. That's a status that has already been given to you. Both of these, the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self, these are fruits of the work of Christ that He accomplished at the cross for you, for me, before we had even heard His name. They were gifts that He held ready to bestow in the face of every sin that I committed in the 19 years of my life before my conversion. He never withdrew them. And in your life, friend, some of you waited a lot longer than 19 years to bow your knee to Christ. And those gifts which He had been preparing for you as one of His sheep at Calvary, it's why He died at Calvary. He went there for the sake of His church. He purchased the church with His own blood at Calvary, before the church even knew who she was. And He held on to those gifts. The announcement, the stunning wonder that your old self was already judged in His body on that tree. And that the new self that He represented, created after the true image of God in all righteousness and holiness, and that would now be your standing before God as His gift from His work. It's absolutely amazing. See, this is what Paul's talking about when he says in chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created," same word, "created in Christ Jesus." Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Page 966. And friends, let me just say this. I would know these verses like the back of my hand. Because you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, and there's going to be a voice in your head, or you're going to really blow it later today, and you're going to start, the tapes are going to start playing. You're a hypocrite. You're guilty. You're dirty. You're filthy. How could God ever love you? Okay, that's what I hear. But guess what? The truest things about me are the things that God says about me, not that I say about myself or that others say about me. So you want to know who you are? Let God tell you. Let God tell you. And look at what He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know this verse. But think about it in connection with the context of what we're talking about. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not will be. Is, present status, the old has passed away, not will pass away. Behold, the new has come, not will come. You see, Paul's whole perspective on change is that the great change has already been accomplished by Jesus. The new identity has already been given to us through Jesus because of His work. And now our calling as Christians is not to become, but to be what we already are. See, this radically changes the way that so many interpreters will look at Ephesians 4:22 through 24. It's very common to hear people say, you see, what Paul's saying is that the way you live the Christian life is you wake up in the morning and you got to put off that old self and put on that new self. Put it off, put it on. That is exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. He's saying you wake up this morning and guess what? That old self was put off at Calvary. That new self was already put on at Calvary. And any other view of what Paul is saying diminishes the cross. and puts a lot more power and responsibility into our hands for change than God knows we could handle. Friends, it should comfort you that your sanctification in the end is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to abide in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, "He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is not commanding me to bear fruit. He's commanding me to abide in him. And he promises me fruit if I do abide in him. There's a big difference. Well, this is also big. You say, wait a second. This is bigger than I thought. That's exactly the point. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 23. What it means to become a Christian, Paul's saying, remember, I told you when you were converted that what you were going to have to do is the way you were going to live your Christian life is to keep having your mind renewed with these truths. That the Christian life is not just about the gospel at the beginning and the work of Christ at the beginning, but the safeguard for the entirety of the Christian life is this jealous love and joyous wonder for the work and the person of Jesus Christ. It's why he says that you have to keep having your mind renewed again and again. It's what he tells the Romans in Romans 12:2. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like the Gentiles, your former manner of life. He's saying, be transformed. Remember, be transformed, be changed by what? The renewing of your mind. Well, how is your mind renewed? Your mind, my mind, are renewed. They're renovated by the truths of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus. This means if you and I want change, friends, we have to be worshipers of Jesus and students of His cross. Always. And we will only make progress to the extent that we are those things. We become what we behold. So go back with me to 2 Corinthians, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 18. Again, you notice how I'm not taking you to obscure corners of the New Testament. I'm just taking you to texts that are familiar, but which are just literally pregnant with so much power. Very end of 2 Corinthians 3, page 965 in your pew Bible. This is Paul's vision of how you change as a Christian. How you move from justification to glorification. This is what sanctification is all about. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," that's Jesus, "are being transformed into the same image," see the image language again, "from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? By beholding Jesus, by keeping who He is and what He's done before you over and over and over again. The Father has promised to give us change. He's promised to give us this renewal of our minds as the fruit of worshiping His Son. Now that's really important. Because there are all kinds of ways that we could want change. We could even want deep change in our sons, but for different, deep change in our lives. Sorry, Luke. Deep change in our lives, but for not the same reason that God wants it. See, God wants us to be conformed to His Son ultimately. A lot of times we just, which is the highest goal that God could ever have for any of His creatures. But a lot of times we want change because, you know, our sin is just so embarrassing. It gets in the way of a happy life. It puts tension in relationships where we don't want it. It messes all kinds of things up. And we just want the problem to go away. Just make me different so I don't have these problems. You see, now, that's different from saying, make me different so that your son's work at Calvary and all that he has purchased for me there would be displayed in my life. Paul's showing us not just the how of change, but the why. Is it because we want our lives to be a sacrifice of worship to Jesus, who has sacrificed himself for us? I think of our covenant kids who are growing up inside the church, and they're around the cross all the time. But have you really seen it? You're around God's Word all the time. Have you really heard it and believed it? You know, God's design here is just so perfect. It's so awesome. It's so... It's beautiful. You know, this way of bringing about change in our lives, it does two things. I was reflecting on this week. Why this has been so deeply encouraging to me, to be challenged by God's Word, to think more about the cross than I have been accustomed to think. And the first is, and we've already touched on it a little bit, this is so encouraging because it strengthens our security, doesn't it? My sanctification is not a project that God delegates to me in the end. Yes, I have responsibility. Yes, I must work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But how is it that I am able to do that? It is because it is God who is at work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In the end, if there's any fruit in my life or your life, it comes from God. But this strengthens me. This should strengthen you, my brothers and sisters. We are not the center of gravity for our hope in our sanctification. How are you going to get, Christian, from being justified to being glorified? Where is that gap going to be filled? How will that be filled? When you look at how massive that gap is, where do you look for hope? Do you look inside your own heart and say, there somewhere I will find the strength and the resolve to become and to make myself into the man I'm supposed to be? Oh, friends, the longer you look, the less you'll find. But if instead our hope and focus are on Jesus, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, if the core of our life and our desire from change flows out of a desire to worship Jesus, well, then there is hope. Because every increment of change is a gift of His glory purchased at the cross and bestowed upon everyone who will trust in Him. Then it's different. And that really leads to the second point, which is this design of God really safeguards the glory of Christ, doesn't it? How much smaller the cross would be if it was I who put off the old self? Then what has the cross achieved? What is it that Jesus achieved at the cross? Was He just a big billboard of God's intentions but not His accomplishment? Is he just an advertisement for the kind of God that God is? Or is this the demonstration of work that God was doing, God the Father and God the Son, that they accomplished on Calvary, and that therefore what we're being called to embrace is not the possibility of perhaps being reconciled to God, but an actual transaction that took place between the Father and Son that is totally concluded and eternally safe and stable, and therefore able to be the foundation for not just the gospel offer to any sinner anywhere, but also to build your entire Christian life on. You see, that's the vision of the cross that the Apostle Paul is setting forth for us. And he is guarding Christ's glory in every square inch of it. Otherwise, you know what happens to sanctification? It becomes what John Owen calls will worship. I love that phrase. Will worship, where effectively we are putting our confidence in our own will to be better or to do better. Take your eyes off yourself, Paul is saying, and fix them on Christ, what he's done, who he is, and that's how you'll be changed. Let me take you just to one illustration of this in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll close with this illustration. Matthew chapter 27. I'm sharing this with you because the Lord impressed this passage on my heart with great power one day while I was on vacation. And I realized that he was calling me away from an overly subjective tendency that I have to look inside at my own heart and to put more trust in what he and the Son have done at the cross for the people of Christ. Who ultimately is the guardian of the cross and the cross's meaning? Look at, starting at verse 45. And what you're going to see, I'm going to read through verse 54. What you're going to see is that the Jesus is being crucified, and then there are a series of interpretations of the events. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now notice something. That the Father and the Son both interpret Jesus' death very differently from the way the people interpret it. Jesus is being crucified. It's happening objectively. It's not figurative. It's concretely. It's physically. And Jesus' understanding of what's happening to him in his death is in verse 46. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus knows that he is dying because he is being cut off on the cross as the substitute for his people. He has exchanged places with us. He's being cut off from God because our old selves were put on Him. And we're being judged in His body. That's Jesus' understanding of His death. The people hear Him quote this scripture. They get just the Eli, Eli, and they think, oh, He's calling for Elijah. Now, what in the world that has to do with the price of tea in Galilee, I don't know. And they fidget around and somebody goes and gets wine for them. They don't have a clue what the meaning of Jesus' death is, and they're looking right at Him. They're looking right at the cross and they don't see its real meaning. And we're a lot like that. And then there's the Father's understanding of Jesus' cross. Verse 51. This is how the Father interprets the meaning of Jesus' death. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies off from the rest of the temple and therefore the rest of the world, because in there, on the other side of that curtain, was where the presence of God dwelt in the temple, the holy presence of God. And notice that the curtain is not just parted, the curtain is torn, not just a little bit, it's torn from top to bottom. Why? This is done by God to demonstrate the effects and consequences of His Son's death on the cross. And that those consequences are permanent, not temporary. The curtain that separated God's holy presence from the rest of men was now rendered obsolete by the death of Christ. It was no longer necessary. A new era had been purchased and established by the death of Jesus. It's not that God had lowered the bar of His holiness or had discarded His holiness. No, what had happened is that Jesus' death has objective power in the sight and evaluation of God to sanctify, purify, and qualify any and all who would trust in Him to have direct access to God. And that really is the key to all Christian growth. It's the same thing that Paul is telling us, friends, in Ephesians 4. He's saying the key to Christian growth is to ground ourselves increasingly, not in our understanding or feeling about the cross or lack thereof, but in trusting what God the Father and God the Son, and then through the rest of the Scriptures, God the Holy Spirit assure us was actually accomplished there. It literally doesn't matter what I feel about the cross. What matters is what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit assure me actually occurred there. You want to change? You want to be changed? Then you have to come to that meaning of Jesus' death. Yes, you must respond. You must respond in repentance and faith. You must entrust your whole self to what Jesus has done there. But don't misunderstand that call from God to believe on His Son and to repent of your sins. Your faith, your repentance, don't pour meaning into the cross. They receive that meaning from the cross. And Jesus has promised, friends. And the Father has promised. And the Spirit has promised that any who will come for the first time or the millionth time will not be cast out. He's an all-sufficient Savior. And He is an all-sufficient sanctifier. You and I are called to live today, Christians, remembering that the old self has been put away and the new self has been put on forever. Let's pray. Give us faith. Lord Jesus, to believe what we believe. Because we want your glory to be jealously guarded, not just in our justification, but also in our sanctification. Help us to see your cross enlarged in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.